We're going to look at this morning, this will be the seventh lecture in our series on the mystery of Providence, Flavel's book, and today we'll endeavor to cover two very important chapters that I think will, I hope anyway, will be a blessing. The chapter titles are The Preservation of the Saints from Evil, and chapter 7 is The Work of Sanctification. And I had originally intended on having one chapter dedicated to sanctification, but it didn't. Timing didn't work out on that. So we may do chapter 7, part A this week if we don't finish this section. Well, Flavel put forth a number of interesting propositions for us that can be difficult to swallow at first, in understanding how God works in our lives and how He works on our behalf. And really, in order to understand what the intent is in this mystery of providence, in how God works these things together, I need to have you think back for just a minute on our opening chapters on God's eternal decree and His work of providence. And that there is, the confession puts forth in the last section on chapter 5 on providence, this whole idea that God orchestrates and He works out all these events for the benefit of the church. It's because of His great love for His people that He maneuvers and changes the course of human events to bring them into a better understanding of Himself, to glorify His name, to improve our relationship with Him. So we need to keep this in mind, because I think today's lesson is a little difficult for the modern ear to understand in its proper form. Some parts will be easy, but there are a couple parts I think might be a little difficult to swallow. So let's look at this first section, of which he titles The Advantage and Mercy Received from the Hand of Providence in the Preservation from the Snares and Temptations of Sin by its Preventing Care over Them. That may be just a bit of an awkwardly worded sentence for our ears, but what I think he's trying to say to us, he has one quote in here: Providence gives an outlet for the soul's escape when it is shut up in the dangerous straits of temptation. The idea that God would orchestrate the course of events to allow somebody a path to escape temptation has within it a certain understanding of the dangers of those temptations. Now, today we like to consider ourselves somewhat detached from those biblical accounts where we might have seen some miraculous hand move in to help someone in their times of distress. But really, this is the way that God governs and actively manages His work of creation even today. In that, specifically, He has a care and concern to deliver His people from trouble. And Flavel is very careful here to make a couple of points that we're going to emphasize one and leave the other to rest today. But a careful delineation is made in this chapter identifying two of the ways that God spares us from evil. The first one being an inward work of His grace. That inwardly God moves us to loathe evil, to learn to hate it, and to shun temptation. And that's a work that is directly wrought by the Spirit, and we're not going to spend time on that particular work right now. We will cover a little bit in the section on sanctification. But the second way is to intervene in the lives of men to keep them from distress, to keep them from falling into a greater snare than what they would be able to handle. Now, he does this, and I listed several examples. There are, I think, many more in the Bible, but I listed several of them, two of which are have at least one part to do, well, they have a relationship both to people who have expressed faith in God, and then but they also cover people who do not. So let's look at the first one, Genesis 19:11. We're not going to we're not going to read that whole section, but I'll give you the reference up there. And you'll recall in this particular, let's go ahead and read it, might as well. In this particular account, the messengers were sent to Sodom to help Lot in his escape. Well, right there, we see an example of God's working and intervening to deliver people from temptation and from snares, the fact that the angels were even there to take them. And if you'll recall that the men of Sodom were pressing up against the house where Lot was residing, and they had nothing but evil intentions on their mind. And God says, it says here in the account in verse 11, "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." Now here we have an example of God's singular mercy expressed towards someone to keep them from sinning. Now it was also to help Lot escape, be able to remain unharmed. But God in His mercy kept these men from delving into further wickedness, which of course would have been was abominable, and they were about to be destroyed anyway. These men weren't grateful for the mercy they had received, yet God restrains men in many fashions for this. Now let's look, turn over to the next chapter, chapter 20 of Genesis, and we'll look at one other account of Abimelech. We remember that Abraham on his journey had a occasion to stop here to sojourn for a while, and Abimelech thinks this is, he likes the way that Sarah looks and wants to take her for a wife. And God tells him in verse 6, "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" God says, I kept you from sinning. I kept you from sinning. It wasn't necessarily that Abimelech had the strength and the fortitude to avoid these things, but God kept him from sinning. When you think of these examples, it's I think altogether important to step back for a minute and say, we rely on the hand of God to deliver us from temptation. It is not something that we do by our own cunning or our own wisdom. Look over at chapter 39, Genesis 39, and I was struck last night in thinking about this particular point of deliverance, how there were really two parties involved. And this is the section. We're not going to read the whole passage here, but this is the section that I think has a complex deliverance associated with it. And it's a little difficult to appreciate what's happening. I'm sure it was difficult for Joseph. But this is the account of Joseph, who had been taken down and was abiding in Potiphar's house and eventually had shown himself to be a trustworthy man and had charge over the house. But then Mrs. Potiphar had other ideas in her mind on how she wanted to express that relationship with Joseph. So we know the account of Joseph fleeing from this temptation, knowing that he would not sin against God. You can see the inward work of God's grace in this particular scenario. But what about Mrs. Potiphar and her particular temptations, that God was also preserving her? And you ask, well, how did that occur? Well, remove Joseph from the scene, an object that was highly desirable in her eyes, that God removed him from the scene in order to keep her from further blaspheming his name by committing adultery. So you could look at this particular section and say, really, there are two people being protected here, that Joseph perhaps did not have the fortitude to persevere in resisting this temptation on an ongoing basis. Maybe Joseph wouldn't have been able to hold up on the third or the fourth attempt of her seductive efforts. What would have happened then? He would have sinned against God. Well, God protected him. But you see, how did God protect him? Threw him in jail. How did he protect her? Throwing him in jail. Keeping him out of reach. And so when you look at this account, I'm sure for Joseph, he was not at first saying, I am grateful to be delivered from this temptation. This was a hard trial. Yet it was nonetheless an effective deliverance that God had. So when we look at our lives, we look at the situations we're in, sometimes they appear quite distressed. There are difficulties that we experience. But when we look at those times, we should be able to think, I don't know exactly how this is working out in my life, but I do know that God is good. And perhaps it's altogether reasonable to assume that He is delivering me from some temptation. Let's turn to Job chapter 5. I'd like to read a small section there. which I find to be a remarkable testimony of Job's understanding of the world around him, considering how shallow sometimes that we look at the world around us and God's hand in it, to see someone who did not have the full record of biblical history like we do, and to see the conclusions that he draws from his observations of the world. Job, we can hold him in yet higher esteem. Let's pick up in verse 8. We're in the middle of a discourse here. Job chapter 5, verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So here he's already set forth the proposition that God is indeed great to the extent that we cannot know all of his ways. We cannot determine those things. And in verse 10, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. So here we see in a confession that God indeed governs the earth and all the ways of the earth, its natural courses. 11, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that they cannot carry out their plans. Did you catch that? He frustrates the crafty so they cannot carry out their plans. It's a helpful confession on our part to know not only that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but that particularly he has an eye on protecting his people, protecting them from the harm and temptation. So when the wicked come and they are exceedingly crafty in their devices against us, which they are not altogether stupid, then it's helpful to have someone looking out on our behalf. Someone who can watch over us and protect us from those temptations and snares which others seek to lay for us. Well, the second point that Flavel is making is that sometimes by stirring up others to interpose with seasonable counsels which effectually dissuade them from prosecuting an evil design. Now, this is a little more subtle, but we see how God brings people into our paths to give us counsel to protect us from committing an act of evil. And there are two examples I want to look at here, I want to read. The first is in 1 Samuel 25. So turn to 1 Samuel 25 and we'll look at this account of David. You'll recall that David and his men, while they were on the run, had been protecting Nabal's flocks and his soldiers or his hired hands. And David had been very righteous to him, and he was in need of a little help himself, and Nabal would not do it and showed himself to be the fool that he was so aptly named for. Let's look at starting in verse 32. Let's back up just for a second. Find out when she starts. In verse 18, we won't read this whole section, but in verse 18 it says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, and she goes to David to give him some provision and to dissuade him from carrying out his plans against Nabal. She was smart enough to understand what was about to happen. And in verse 32, we see David's response to this entreaty. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So really a wonderful account. But even David, in this particular passage, confesses that had you not come here, I would have come to shed blood. Shed blood needlessly. David was conscientious not to be the one who would always be eager to spill blood. We see in his life many times where there was executive clemency offered or some mercy that was extended to an individual who perhaps didn't deserve it. But in this particular account, he sees God's hand in providing a wise counselor to keep him from running to evil. And I want to look at one other account in 2 Samuel chapter 20. This account may not be as familiar to us as this other one, but we have a picture of Joab, and if you recall, Joab was an individual who was eager to shed blood. Joab spilled a great deal of blood, and in my mind, one of the great mysteries of the Bible is why David tolerated Joab to the extent that he did. For his hands indeed were bloody hands. And there was a rebellion in the land, and this fellow Sheba had tried to make himself of some report and tried to overthrow David's right rule over the country. Now, Joab, it's important to understand this history of Joab. He was somebody who was quick to shed blood. He was a wicked man, and he did many right things in serving David in his army, but he also did a lot of things that were not righteous. And let's pick it up in verse 14. And in this account, they've tried to assemble an army. Joab has just killed Amasa, and they are on the road to finding Sheba, and they arrive at this city. The army is there, and everyone knows what Joab's going to do when he gets there. The writing's on the wall, if you will. Oh, no pun intended for this account. Verse 14, and he, that is Joab, went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Micah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Micah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So we already see Joab's plan in action here. He's got this siege mound, he's ready to take the city, and he's more than likely going to kill everybody once he gets inside for harboring Sheba. Then a wise woman, I think it's important to understand this description of her in verse 16. A wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That it is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Berkai, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Berkai and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. It's quite a deal they struck. We'll just toss his head right over the wall, and you can have it if you want it that bad. But you see, it was a wise woman who offered some helpful advice for Joab to consider your ways. Consider them, that you don't proceed with an evil intent. How often are we at times thwarted from our own evil desires? Now, Joab's an easy target to pick on. It's like picking on the Pharisees. What did they ever do that was right? You know, Joab made a lot of mistakes, and a lot of serious mistakes. But we can learn something from this, that oftentimes God gives us advice from people we don't necessarily assume to be the ones to give us that advice. And it may be for our benefit. In His providence, He brought that person along. Joab does not strike me as the type of person to be inclined to listen to a woman yelling over a wall. God had moved Joab to hear her entreaty, the wise woman who from the city of Abel, they used to say as a proverb in that time, that when someone from Abel spoke, the matter was ended and the dispute was ended. So it's important that we take from this the understanding that God provides means of wisdom to us, often in forms we wouldn't necessarily associate with God's hand, yet in His providence He directs people to speak to us in seasonable times so that we might avoid evil. Now let's look on section 3 here, that sometimes in God's providence He helps us by laying some strong affliction upon the body to prevent a worse evil. And I think this section is hard to appreciate. I think it's one of those sections that takes a little bit of time to swallow, that God would actually lay some affliction upon you in order to keep you from evil. See, that runs counter to the doctrine of happiness, doesn't it? Wherever that's at in the Bible. The doctrine of happiness states that God really wants nothing but the very best for us, as defined by us, and that He would never do anything contrary to that intent. Well, it is true that God wants the best for us, but the best that God has in mind is holiness, being sanctified, being preserved from evil. And sometimes God has to thwart us in our plans that we might respond to Him appropriately. So let's look at the book of Hosea. We'll look at three verses here of chapter 2. We looked at this section, but not necessarily with this intent when we had our overview of the Old Testament survey. And we'll pick it up. You'll recall that Hosea has a wife, Gomer, and that she is given to harlotry, and Hosea goes to redeem her and bring her back and to put his love on her. And she has not responded to this love. And in fact, in verse 5, speaking of Gomer, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.'" And continues to describe her predicament. But this is an interesting account that God sees what she's about to do and says, "I am going to intervene directly into her life, and I'm going to frustrate her." See, this is also running contrary to the doctrine of unfrustration, that God, in His desire for us to be happy, would never frustrate us. But see, He doesn't say that I'm going to wall her in a way that she can't move. See, she wants to execute all those desires. She wants to act upon her inclinations. "I will desire, I will pursue my former lovers who gave me these things." God said, "You're just running in a squirrel cage," or gerbil cage, I guess. "Running in a gerbil cage. You're simply going to be tired after this exercise. I plan on frustrating you to no end." Well, sometimes God frustrates us because in our desire to run earnestly, we're running in the wrong direction, and He's keeping us from sin. Another very important lesson here. Let's look at probably the most famous New Testament account of one of these frustrations, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who had many gifts and many talents, a phrase that we have come to be to know familiarly certainly in the Christian world, the idea of a thorn in the flesh. I'd like to read this account, the first 10 verses of this chapter, to get a little context to it all. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yes, of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, there's several things that we can glean from this particular passage that Paul was obviously out of the ordinary in terms of what had been communicated to him. He was someone who had received an abundance of revelation and knowledge. And I think God had it rather accurately pinpointed that he would be given to the temptations of pride if he were allowed to live with this kind of revelation above everyone else. And so God saw fit to bring suffering into his life, to bring some sort of physical hindrance to him, the exact nature of which is uncertain. But God brought something to him to humble him. Now, I've heard lots and lots of people talk about their thorn in the flesh, and often I just wonder if they're speaking of me. But I'm not exactly sure if they've got the right picture here. You see, a thorn in the flesh is not merely an annoyance. Paul wasn't complaining that he was annoyed by people. He was observing that without the hand of God in his life, he would be acting very differently. Without God's restraining hand in his life, he would be acting differently. So how is it that you look at a situation like this today and apply it to our own life? Well, maybe you think you need more money. It'd be a lot easier if you had more money. Well, did you ever think what temptations might be associated with more money? Maybe you think you'd like to have a different job or a different situation in life. Maybe there are different friends you'd like to have or acquaintances. And who knows? It could be any number of things. The point that Paul is trying to bring out is that God answers prayer. When he said, remove this from me, I don't want these hassles anymore. Three times he prayed. For all we know, three times God answered. No, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because God loved Paul. And he wanted to keep him from temptation. You see, the love that God has for us is not a love which will allow us to live willy-nilly, come and go as we please, however we like. But it's a love that sees the object as purchased by his dear son. And for that, he will move heaven and earth to keep us from evil. God has a great love with a purpose for his people. So when Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, persecutions, and distresses, he doesn't do it just for the sake of being hurt. He does it for Christ's sake, because he knows that God has answered him and said, I will make you strong when you appear to be weak. Sometimes the measures that we see in our own life and in the lives of others in these biblical accounts seem harsh and excessive. Keep in mind where the bar was resting for Paul. Paul had a lot of hardship in his life. He had a lot of hardship. This wasn't a minor complaint. This wasn't a simple annoyance. But how is it that we could measure the severity or the harshness or the frustration that God often inflicts on a believer's life as excessive? How would you come to the conclusion that it was excessive? Well, one way you would do so is by minimizing the effect or the hideousness of the sins involved. You see, God restraining us, even in what might be considered by some a harsh way, fails to take into account the seriousness of sin. Now, doesn't it? We look at these things, we think, God shouldn't be dealing with this in this way with me. I want him to deal in mercy and happiness. See how subtle the argument is that we equate mercy and happiness, pleasure and happiness? God's not interested in making you happy. He wants to make you holy. When you take desire in holiness, then you'll be happy. But you see, if these conditions in your life seem harsh, well, what are the conditions of sin like? How hard do they run against you? How hard do they offend God? God loves you too much. Way too much to allow you to live in sin. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. We'll look at this fourth section here. This, I think, is difficult. A difficult passage for our modern ears. Flavel has the idea of what he might call, I'm sorry, the section 4. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. I'm sorry, Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. I'm going to make a few comments on this, but I'll go ahead and read the passage first. Isaiah 57, and this is in the midst of the the description of what's happening in the life of Israel and what God intends to do in his judgments. And these first two verses, I think, help set the tone for understanding the way God acts mercifully toward us. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. That passage may be a bit obscured in our thinking on the fact the righteous being taken away, but what we're getting at here is the mercy of death. The mercy of death. How God oftentimes, in an act of mercy, simply takes his people out of the picture. He did this with Lot, didn't he? He didn't kill him, but he removed him from the picture so that he could bring destruction. Well, God has many ways of deliverance. Sometimes he sends him out into the plains or up into the mountains. But here what Isaiah is bringing forth is that God sometimes, in his mercy, simply takes people home. He gives them peace. He gives them rest. So you may ask then, when you look at something like this, or you understand having seen someone die, or seen the circumstances of which someone has died, you might ask, is death ever an unfortunate event in the life of a believer? Is it ever an unfortunate event? Well, no, it isn't, because we leave something for something far better, isn't it? That there's something to look forward to. But then you might be drawn to ask the question, is death ever an untimely event? Are there any untimely deaths? Well, we look at that phrase from a horizontal perspective when we look at each other and say, yeah, so you could say someone was taken in an untimely fashion, meaning they were young or they had family or small children or left a wife and several kids behind or something along these lines. Or he was in the prime of his career or his ministry or whatever the situation might be. And it is unfortunate for those who remain, but it's never bad for those who remain. God oftentimes takes his people home to keep them from the suffering of this world. Sometimes it's a suffering and a judgment that he intends to inflict upon those who remain behind. In fact, Calvin, I think, brings some very helpful points to bear on this section in Isaiah, and I'd like to read a small passage from there. The Lord holds out as a mirror this event of his providence, more remarkable than all others, in that he takes away good and worthy men out of this life when he determines to chastise his people severely. But no man considers it or reflects that it is a token of approaching destruction, that God gathers them and places them in safety from being distressed by prevailing afflictions. The general meaning is that wicked men grievously deceive themselves by supposing that there is no greater happiness than to have life continued to a great age, and by thus pluming themselves on their superiority to the servants of God, who die early. Being attached to this world, they likewise harden themselves by this pretense, that by nothing else than a manifestation of God's favor toward them, while others die, they continue to be safe and sound. You see the difference in perspective? Men love to think that this life is all there is. To end up in a good old ripe age is the best you can do. And they love to compare themselves to the righteous who might be taken early in life. And love to position themselves as someone who has advantage over them. They love this world. Beloved, we are not of this world. We are sojourners here. The mercy of death. Let's look at very briefly section 5 here on walking suitably in the obligations of providence. And Flavel has a phrase in here, and see that you thankfully own it. Thankfully own these obligations of providence. Now, when we studied the third chapter of the Confession on God's eternal decrees, we were reminded in this section on the greatness of the doctrine. It's one of the few places in the Confession where they actually spend time describing how great this particular doctrine is and how important this particular doctrine is. The other warning contained, or the other description contained in there, is the importance of treating this doctrine in a careful and prudent fashion. Flavel spends nearly half of this particular chapter, chapter 6, on how we respond to the ways of providence in our life. See, the first half of the chapter, he described the acts of providence, the wise counselors, mercy of death that he might bring. But in the second half of the chapter, it's how we respond to those ways of providence. For there really are only two options. We can either detach ourselves from any responsibility when we consider the providences of God, and say that it was all done by God, we have no duty to discharge. Or the other error that we can claim is that all the deliverances that we have received have been because of our own cunning, our own resourcefulness, and somehow attributed to our own efforts. Both of these are pernicious errors that are well worth avoiding. Now, Flavel, as he anticipates such reactions, warns us to not impute your escapes from sin to accidents or to your own watchfulness and wisdom. There are no accidents. God governs all things. The temptation is great, and this is the section, this is the idea that's contemplated in chapter 3, section 8 of the Confession. And I'll read that small excerpt here. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. What we need to remember in this particular section, as we contemplate the great mysteries that God has put before us, not only in His Word, but in our own lives, is that we are to give God all the glory and all the reverence for doing such great works in our midst. And to that end, we have to discharge a certain duty. And here's where it gets a little complicated at face value, that if God is in charge of all things, how are we to respond to any of it? And would it make any difference? Well, the error of is to pit those things against one another, and the Confession very nicely weaves them together. It says, yes, God has in fact decreed all things that come to pass, but He has also put in motion, and He personally oversees the governance of all those secondary causes and how things work together. So yes, God does put forth everything that will take place, but He also puts you forth in this class to hear what He has to say. He gives you a word and gives you an inclination to obey His word. That's as much of the decree as the act itself. So he gives two examples here. The first is, I'll briefly read these, they're very short, in Jude verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So when you look back over the providences of God to direct your ways, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, the contrast that has been put forth by Jude in the preceding verses, he mentions that we are not to walk as the grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, but we are to walk as those who have the Spirit, who acknowledge God's hand and His sanctifying efforts upon our lives. We are to act differently than other people. When we see the hand of God, we don't grumble, we don't complain. Particularly, those are sins that are concentrated against the treatment of either God actively caring for us or God's benevolence to us. One or the other. Grumbling and complaining are always sins against God's goodness or His power. He says, you're not to walk this way. You're to walk by keeping yourself in the love of God, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The second section that he or the second remedy that he offers is to keep your heart with all diligence. It's a popular proverb from Proverbs 4:23. I don't think we'll spend much time on it, but you see the importance, the singular importance of guarding yourselves, keeping your heart. Why? Well, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to look elsewhere for comfort and for love. God sometimes has to hedge us in so that we will walk circumspectly before Him. I hesitate to move forward and try to cover chapter 7 in the remaining 5 minutes, so I think we'll just hold off on that and we'll take chapter 7 next week. So we'll take a few minutes here to... There were a couple questions that I didn't think we'd have time to ask, but I'll ask them now. What other examples that can you think of in the Bible where God has delivered his people by hindering them, such as we looked at Lot and the Sodomites, or Abimelech, and we looked at Joseph and Potiphar's wife? What other examples can you recall from the Scriptures of God delivering his people? Brian?
I'd say the time in the wilderness, that generation that came out of Egypt had probably poor teaching, or it took God trying to teach them throughout, raising up the next generation that was then able to go into the promised land.
Okay. Any other examples? Lisa?
Of Esther.
Esther's intervention, sure. Yeah. Yeah, the whole book of Esther is about the providence of God, isn't it? Yeah. What other examples can you think of God directly intervening? Yes.
Took Adam and Eve out of the garden, and Enoch took him away from the wrath to come of the flood.
Oh, that's a good example of the mercy of death. Yeah. Or actually, the wouldn't be death in that particular case, the mercy of deliverance. Yeah. Bruce?
I was wondering, is this going to be covered in another section, but sort of interested in the reverse of, I'm thinking of David and Bathsheba, where God orchestrated events to bring about sin. Is that going to be covered later?
We've talked a little bit about that, but the idea of God testing individuals through his providence has come up in a couple of sections so far, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that. There is a we've got a couple people looking at you. All right. There is a sense in which God often wants to reveal. In this chapter, the one account that I can recall given was Hezekiah, if I'm not mistaken, who gave the Babylonians a very clear view of all that was in there. And God put those events together to test him, to prove to him, to show him what was in his heart. So it is very clear that God watches over every step that we take. And sometimes his hand is... relents from protecting his people, and he lets them see what they're made out of. And they are, the sin is still attributed to the individual, but God certainly orchestrated the events. But Henry, I think your hand.
One thing from the Bathsheba example is that David was actually supposed to have been out in the world, totally avoiding the temptation, and God basically provided an opportunity to avoid
it. Yeah. God was certainly able to prove what was in his heart, and it was shown.
I was just thinking, it's probably a hard question to answer because so many times we would not see what it is that God's hand has done. We don't, unless we're told explicitly, what would have happened if it hadn't been for that. We often don't know.
Right.
But I think, in one sense, almost every miraculous healing in Christ's ministry, there was somebody who was sick or disfigured or hindered in some way, and later caused them to come to Christ. So there's an example of that.
Yeah, that's a very good point. The man born blind, everybody perplexed about why he was born blind, and Christ gives a very simple answer. We glorify God. That's why. That's right. All right, any other comments or questions?